Well, I wonder if you'd find your way to 1 Timothy, please, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Do you want a true Christian ministry? Well, said Paul last week, remember then that there's a war on. Are you going to wage good warfare? Well, says St. Paul this week, here's what you better avoid. And you have a slight sinking feeling in your heart, and you feel, oh no, here we go again, another of these great long lists of Paul's negatives, taking all the fun out of life, as people imagine. And they've got this view of St. Paul, haven't they, that really he's actually out to be the world's great killjoy. Peter Cook and Dudley Moore joined in on the act, and they parodied St. Paul this way in one of their sketches. I can't do the voices, you'll have to imagine them for yourselves. I think St. Paul's got a lot to answer for, says Dud. He started it, didn't he, says Pete. All those letters he wrote, yes, to the Episcans. You know, dear Episcans, stop enjoying yourself, God's about the place. Signed Paul. You can just imagine it, can't you? There's a nice Episcan family settling down to a good breakfast of fried mussels and hot coffee. They're just sitting there, it's a lovely day outside, they're thinking of taking the children out, you know, for a picnic. By the sea, by the lake, have a picnic there. Everything's happy, the sun coming through the trees, birds are chirping away, boats bobbing up on the ocean, the distant cry of happy children, clouds scudding across the sky. Naturally, Dud. In fact, an idyllic scene is what you call it. When suddenly into the midst of it all, tap, tap, tap on the door. What's that? You know what it is, no? It's a messenger bearing a letter from Paul. Oh, they rush to the door to open it, thinking it may be good news. Perhaps grandfather's died and left them a vineyard. They open it up, and what do they discover? Dear George and Deirdre and family, stop having a good time, resign yourself not to have a picnic, cover yourself with ashes and start flailing yourselves, till further notice, sign Paul. I mean, it's very flippant, isn't it? And yet it is actually an effective caricature of what most people seem to think that Paul says when he starts getting negative. So just on our way to the verse we're going to be looking at, would you just stop off to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy? And would you just read verses 3 and 4? We are going to be negative this morning, but doesn't that turn absolutely on its head the common picture of what St. Paul has to say? I mean, if Cook and Moore were right, it would be Paul who was forbidding marriage and ordering people to stop eating foods, wouldn't it? But we see quite the reverse. He says the people who do that are liars, because those are things which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Doesn't really square with the image, does it? When Paul is being negative, it's actually only to stop people spoiling all the rich enjoyment he longs for. Now, we're going to be focusing on verse 11 of chapter 6 today. As for you, man of God, shun all this. We are going to be unashamedly negative. But I do want to make it clear that that wouldn't be a fair overall picture. We'll remedy the balance, I hope, next week. But if you look at verse 11 in its entirety, you'll see that there's a balance built into it, isn't there? Shun all of this, that's negative. Aim at, that's positive. You must have the both if you're going to have effective teaching. You must have the both if you're going to have a balanced ministry. We can't afford to be negative all the time. I remember at one convention just going through the bookstalls and picking up the magazine of one society, and as I read on and on and on, my heart sank. Every item that I could see there, every report, every little news clipping, was entirely negative. There's only so much you can take. Paul is not like that, even if we give the appearance of it this morning. Shun all this, though, he says. He doesn't avoid the negative. Here's the test of whether we're really meaning it when we talk about waging war. And we're to avoid things because you don't fraternize with the enemy. You don't hold talks with the IRA. There's a war on, says St. Paul. So avoid the whole scene, Timothy. Avoid the whole scene that's described in verses 3 to 10. Now, what does that involve? Well, let me suggest two or three other things that it might include. Shun ungodly passions. And in particular, if you look back to verse 5, that passion for money, for gain. Some of the teachers that Timothy was going to come up against seemed to have got so twisted that they thought that godliness was a means of gain. Godliness could become a paying concern. Well, as a matter of fact, says Paul, it is a means of gain. Godliness and contentment bring great gain, he says in the next verse. But not quite the gain they're thinking of. True godliness is a matter of the heart, not of the pocket. Now, in case we think that this whole idea of making money out of being Christian is distant from us, let's just stop and think. It is actually still a big problem today, isn't it? There's still endless suspicion whenever sort of religious groupings come up that they're really after people's money. Now, there's some truth in it sometimes as well when you look at some of the sects. Some evangelists, sadly, don't have a bad name for nothing. Newspapers endlessly love to look at financial states of religious groups to see what there is there. The Times just finishing their series of articles on the wealth of denominations. In the third world countries in particular, clergy are not exempt from the pull of status. A friend of mine who'd been out in one African country said he found himself asking, how come all the bishops there have got all the great big cars? Where did they get the money to own their Mercedes on? Watch carefully. Even within our own Christian spheres, the pull of, if it's not money, it may well be status. And it's a similar spirit. Can be very strong. Now you say, it's all very well to talk like that, but you haven't yet discovered how to make a fortune out of running a Read, Mark, Learn group, or the fellowship group, or whatever. You may not have done. And you'll probably need to see Giles Rawlinson or something if there is a way. That's what administrators are for. But do notice this. The desire to be rich, which is what Paul's talking about. I mean, you may not see ways of fulfilling it within your so-called Christian service, but if that's gripping our lives, even outside of that area, it's going to affect our Christian service. And it's a creeping paralysis. That's its danger. The desire for things. It's not the same as having things, is it? Actually, there are some people who've got very little. But they're utterly governed by the desire to have them. And there are some people who've got lots and lots. But don't seem to have any great desire to hang on to them or to grow more. Now, the desire for things starts small. Just look at the sequence in verses 9 and 10, will you? Those who desire to be rich. Starts with a desire. Where does it lead to? A fall. And the fall sends us into a snare. And by the time we're in the snare, verse 10, that desire has become a craving. You're hooked. You're addicted. You're mastered. Timothy, shun all of that. The Bible's full, isn't it, of illustrations of exactly this point, of where the spirit of materialism will lead us. You remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool? The man who got such big crops, pulled down his barns, built bigger ones, thought he was okay, puffed up with conceit. Isn't that true? This horrible danger that because we're a success in one area, a materialist area, it blinds us and makes us complacent in spiritual areas. Doesn't that happen time and again? or the parable of Dives and Lazarus. Remember the rich man with the poor man at his gate, and he passed him every day on the way to the bank and on the way back from the bank. Never gave him anything. And Jesus went on to tell us how Dives' heart was pierced with many pangs in hell. When you've got this desire to be rich, when that begins to grip you, it's very hard to give, isn't it? Even if you've got plenty. Stifles it. Or the rich young ruler. Remember that moral, upright man who got the lot and faced Jesus and wouldn't give, sell all his goods and give them to the poor. So he rejected Christ, he saved a fortune, and plunged himself into ruin at the same time. If you've got the desire to be rich in you, sacrifice goes out the window, doesn't it? The more you desire to be rich and to want things, the harder it is to sacrifice. Actually, even the more you have things, the harder it is to sacrifice. I found it very striking moving down here in the new year. I thought back when I left Theological College, I packed up the things in my room, not the furniture, just the things, and that was it. Hugh Palmer's worldly possessions in my trunk. Coming down here, I drove down in the car with all sorts of bits and pieces in it. Pickford's had to get a pantechnicon to take down the stuff. And he needed another one to bring all the nappies and the baby gear if she'd been coming as well. I'm sure it's harder for me to move and live in somewhere sacrificial now than it was when I left college. Desire to be rich will end our sacrifice. Or Judas. Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed Jesus. You can't get a more striking example of someone who wandered away from the faith, can you? Ananias and Sapphira, you remember them? Sold their plot of land, pretended that they'd given all they got for it into the common purse. The desire to be rich led them to tell lies, plunged them into destruction. It's very powerful. I was reading this week Buzz magazine, my attempt to stay trendy, and I turned to the obscure pages about all the latest records and everything and their artist profile. And I read the story of Kevin Walker. Now, you're all meant to nod as if you know him, by the way, when you come there. Come on, you're meant to be with it. And there was this revealing story that came up. Here's this singer-carpenter who turned down a chance of pop stardom, it says. In 1974, Kev had formed a duo with Vince Clark, having been a firm friend with him since their time in the Boys Brigade. Both were committed Christians, and they began to play church hall gigs together. We're into it. At that time, Vince was more evangelistic than I, said Kevin, and so most of our songs had a come-to-Jesus message. Sadly, in 1978, the partnership broke up. Vince was quite open about it. He told me he wanted to be rich and famous, and he couldn't see he was going to do that on the Christian scene. He asked me if I wanted to join a new electronic band he was forming. But Kevin turned him down. Vince's new group was, of course, Depeche Mode, of course. The group's rise to pop stardom was paralleled with Vince's rejection of Christianity. I got a letter from him only the other week, says Kevin. People often asked me if I wasn't sorry I'd passed up the chance of stardom. I'd be a liar if I said there hadn't been an element of jealousy in the early days. But when I see the way he and Fletch, the other backslidden Christian in Depeche Mode, no relation to a previous staff member here, I think, when I see the way he and Fletch have gone, I feel compassion for them. Isn't that exactly what Paul's writing about here? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. As for you, man of God, shun all this. It's not money. I'm not saying, you know, you're not to touch money again. It's not actually desire either, is it? It's not even the desire to meet our needs. It's the desire for riches. Whether that's money, lovely furniture, great paintings, books, whatever things it is, it's a desire for riches as if they could satisfy. And if you really think the spirit of materialism isn't yours, then let me just say that don't turn to it, but in 2 Timothy 2:22, you'll find that Timothy's given a wider instruction. Shun youthful passions, is what Paul writes to him then. What the Authorized Version had down as youthful lusts. But that's a translation that blinds us to the point he's making. The context wasn't sexual, it was all that led to the quarrels and the bickering that was going on. It was the youthful passions of impatience, of having one's own way all the time, of a short temper, of a slowness to recognize others' worth. That's a fault of us younger people, isn't it? Of anything that doesn't lead to the love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, shun it. What Paul is really saying to Timothy is this, isn't it? He's saying, don't be a rabbit. Don't be a rabbit in this sense. I've forgotten, we're in London, you probably only have them in hutches here, but in Norfolk they run wild. And you can be driving along the car and they'll shoot across the road. And I can remember once coming quite fast down one country road and there was this rabbit beginning to shoot across. And I steered inside to miss it. And of course as I was going it turned and did what rabbits so often do, it just froze. Got mesmerized by the headlights. I'm afraid it was plunged to its destruction. Now Paul says to Timothy, look, don't get mesmerized by the spirit of materialism. Don't freeze on it. You're to run away from it. We had a group of African sixth formers, three or four of them. Very strong Christians, fine Christians, who came over for 3 or 4 weeks as a little faith-sharing team. They made a big impact. But the Englishman who brought them over said to me, just as they were leaving, he said, I think we've got them away just in time. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the last few days they've had a bit of time on their hands. They've been into the town. All the things that are there for sale, it's got to them. I can see their eyes opening. If, as in the sort of Tom and Jerry cartoon movies, you know, you're finding that the pound and the pence sign is beginning to ring up in your eyes, don't be a rabbit. You're a man of God, Timothy. You tell a man of God from the direction he's going. And when it comes to the spirit of materialism, what he's doing is this. He is running away from all of this. He's racing after righteousness, godliness, faith, love. Shun ungodly passions. Secondly, shun ungodly disputes. Look at the problem that's coming up in verse 4, can you? It's people who have a craving for controversy, for disputes about words. It's those who love an argument. Simply revel in word battles. Lawyers, watch out. Or those of you who fancy yourselves as politicians. It's going to lead to envy and dissension, to slander, to wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth. Shun all of this, Timothy. Now, let's be clear what he's saying. Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't bother to sort ourselves out on vital doctrines. That's not the issue, is it? He said, avoid those hair-splitting discussions, those sort of arguments for argument's sake affairs that are such fun to some of us. Where do they get you? people here, they were endlessly tossing around the different myths or genealogies. Pick a name and we'll work out various spiritual truths from them. But it's happened all the way down the centuries, hasn't it? It's the sort of argument that tried to work out how many angels you get on a pinhead. It's the sort of nitpicking that goes on sometimes over, you know, whether you're pre, post or amillennialist. There's a war on, Timothy. And you can't afford really to spend all your time bickering about that. You get sucked into this, and it'll lead to perverted doctrine and perverted actions. Whatever you make of it, it's bound to lead to things like envy, isn't it? When you have that sort of an argument, if you lose, you're envious of the chap who wins. Remember when I was teaching here, sharing a flat with another Christian? Whenever we argued, I think I won 9 times out of 10. I was far quicker tongued than he was. I think he was right about 10 times out of 10. Must have led to envy. It certainly led to dissension. The whole point is to have an argument. Doesn't get us anywhere. Look at the sort of issues they were faced with. Let me just give one example, if there's any time for that, and that's the issue of the resurrection. They'd obviously spent ages talking and churning over this issue of the resurrection. If you'll just turn over the page to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see what a mess a couple of them had made of it. And you can see how dangerous it can be. Here's Hymenaeus, and now he's ganged up with a chap called Philetus. Verse 18 of 2 Timothy 2, they've swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. I have no idea what sort of arguments they were tossing amongst themselves, but they seem to have got to a position where they'd spiritualized away the resurrection. It wasn't something bodily that would happen to us. It was just purely a spiritual resurrection, and we've got it all in the here and now. Now, do you see what they've done? If the resurrection's past already, there's nothing more to come. There's no life to come. There's no judge to face. There's no heaven, there's no hell. It actually means we can do what we like, doesn't it? It must mean that sin doesn't matter. There's going to be no accounting for it. Timothy, just avoid these people. The more you debate with them, all that's going to happen is it'll lead into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will eat its way like gangrene. It's an issue that people are trying desperately to sort of wrangle with today, isn't it? Here's the Times on Saturday. And a man from Leeds University writing, "When the early Christians preached that Christ was risen, what they meant was that the Jesus of Nazareth, whose company they had kept, was in some sense still influencing them." And that is probably the most positive he gets in the whole article about what the resurrection means. We're not just arguing about words, though. It's going to lead to all sorts of twisted action. It's not just an anti-intellectualism that Paul is engaged in. The last verses of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. It's an anti-false intellectualism. Avoid the godless chatter, verse 20, chapter 6, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. See, Paul knows, doesn't he? The natural man understands nothing. What he's telling Timothy to avoid is this wretched, arid Christianity which consists only of theory and argument and proposition. Christianity is more than a philosophy. Though you wonder sometimes. Here's the television critic at the end of last year on Don Cupid's The Sea of Faith. He sums it up like this. "One gets the impression from programs such as this that religion has become largely a subject of historical curiosity. It can be presented in a television series because it has, in a sense, come to an end. A completely observable and comprehensible phenomenon with much the same status as the French Revolution or the Gobi Desert." Now, as for you, man of God, you shun all of this. have nothing to do with what is falsely called knowledge. And if you're the sort of person who loves a debate, the warning is surely this: don't be a moth. Don't be a moth. You know the way moths are inevitably attracted to lights? It's what makes moth traps so easy, isn't it? You just set it up and watch them hover round and round and round and round, and you've got them. And that's what's happening in the churches that Timothy's got care for. Whether people really were interested to begin with or not, they just loved the idea of a debate, so we got the debate going round and round and round and round, and we were miles away. There's something attractive about these sort of arguments to lots of us. It's as fatal as the light in the moth trap. And don't think it's only the Don Cupids who lead us that way. We have our evangelical versions of them. Someone was saying to me only on Friday night, we have a danger at St. Helens, they said, of finishing our Bible study when we think we've learnt what the passage is about. Well, it's great if we have learnt what the passage is about, but the Bible isn't just for learning. It's for living. And if you won't go to that stage, then you're only going to have your own evangelically arid version of knowledge. Our aim is the love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul says, Timothy, what you're looking for is not someone who says, I've learnt it, I know about it. Someone who's able to say, yes, I've learnt it and now I'm living it. So don't waste your time on ungodly disputes. There's a war on. And lastly, don't waste your time on ungodly teachers. They're part of the all this too, aren't they? You notice them in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise. I hope you notice the link that goes on all the time. These three are inextricably bound together. When you've got wrong passions, you're going to get wrong teaching. Wrong teaching is going to lead to wrong passions and wrong actions. And so you get the circle going on and on. Don't be a rabbit and be mesmerized by materialism. Don't be a moth and be attracted by arguments. Don't have parasites, Timothy. Don't have these false teachers who are going to just suck the blood out of the church. Charge them not to teach, 1 Timothy 1:5. Avoid such people, 2 Timothy 2:5. They must be silenced, Titus 1:11. Strong language, isn't it? Now that's an interesting background for the General Synod debate on Wednesday. What prize them coming to any of those conclusions? No, seriously, why do we find it so difficult? I want to suggest briefly two reasons. The first is that our discernment is very faulty. Well, they both hinge on this. About what makes ungodly teachers. It's very obvious when Paul describes them, isn't it? I mean, when you read verses 3 to 10, you know, anyone can work out they've got it wrong. It's just that they don't always come to us like that, do they? You say, well, can you say the creed? And they say, yes, I can say the creed. Hymenaeus and Philetus would say, I believe in the resurrection. Paul said, yes, but they've swerved from the faith because they believe in a resurrection that's already passed. And that's all there is to it. This man in the Times says that he believes in the resurrection. And Paul would say, you've swerved from the truth. Because it isn't a bodily resurrection of Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But we have to think, don't we? The test isn't whether they claim to love Jesus or not. Verse 3, it's whether they agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ or not. I mean, everyone's going to say that they love, they believe, they follow Jesus, whatever word they like to use, aren't they? What strikes me more and more as I read the New Testament and verses like this is that it's clear the 20th century isn't the first time when people have wanted to cut out the letters J-E-S-U-S and divorce them from his words. That the words define the master we're following. So don't be fooled by the outer statement. Here's the test. There's a war on, Timothy. You don't need to be one of those people who used to love reading war picture library trash mags to know that in wars, people sometimes dress in enemy uniform. If anyone does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, shun them. That's why it's right for us to have a strict discipline on who teaches. I mean, they're very obvious when Paul describes them, aren't they? But living with them, one's got to realize they had a following. It wasn't as if they were someone just out there, you know, just one little oddball on his or her own. No. People followed them, all right. They could be charmers, it seems. Well, the women certainly thought so. Among them, these false teachers, are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses. Absolutely charming. Just that for a teacher, charm is not a substitute for teaching which accords with godliness. And we find that very hard to see. I don't know whether it's just an English trait or an Anglican one. The teaching can be all over the place, but he's very loving. He's very kind. He's so considerate to others. We somehow or other think makes up for it. There's a war on. Shun all this. And don't repeat the process, Timothy. Whoever you have as your leaders, he mustn't be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit. He mustn't be someone you don't know too well. Now, don't be hasty in laying hands on people, Timothy. Make sure you aren't fooled by some godly front that he can put up. Get to know them. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Don't rush into appointing leaders, because there's a war on. And the issues are serious. And it's God's church that's at issue. And we can't afford parasites bringing gangrene into the church. Where there's false teachers, where there's false truth, where there's false living. As for you, Timothy, you're a man of God. So shun all this. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for ourselves that we may live up to our calling to be men and women of God. And we pray for our church. We ask that it may have the discernment to know what needs to be avoided and what needs to be silenced. And we pray particularly that it may have the courage to do it. Amen.